Father, do thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've blessed us with in this nation. And Lord, the ability that we can go in this afternoon and just go and hang out, and for the abundant provision that you've given to us, Lord, for the food, for the clothing, for all that you've blessed us with, Lord. And I pray that as a nation, you would help us to turn back to you, Lord, and as individuals, to turn back to you, to rejoice in you and what you've done for us, Lord, to not be forgetful. Lord, as we just read in the Old Testament, how you sent prophets, you said always rising up early and sending prophets out to remind the people all that you've done for them and to bring them back. And I pray that as individuals, Lord, as families, as a fellowship, as the body of Christ, that we would turn back to you, that we would have you in all of our thoughts, Lord, and that we would just be a blessing to you, that we'd be obedient to you. That one thing that we can do, Lord, is be obedient. And I pray for that, Lord. And also, as you just speak to us today through your word, I pray for that specific understanding, that specific thing that you have to speak to the people that are here. I pray that it would just be your words, Lord, and not mine. I pray, Father, just in my part, that I would just do what you've sent me to do. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at love your enemies today. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 43 through 48. Now, I have a little bit of a lengthy introduction to kind of set the table for us, to set the scene. And I wanted to start off with what one prominent Christian writes. He wrote this: "An important distinction is to be made. God loves believers with a particular love. This is an eternal love that guarantees their salvation from sin and its ghastly penalty." He's speaking of hell there. "Such love is clearly not directed toward all of mankind indiscriminately, but is bestowed uniquely and individually on those whom God chose in eternity past." So this writer's contention is there's a small group of people that God has set his love upon, a special love, and everyone else is kind of out of luck in a sense. And I have to disagree with that, because what's happening here, if that's true, if what this writer says is true, if God does not really love his enemies in a true way, then how can he command us to do the very thing that he refuses to do? I'm troubled by that. I'm troubled by this. And those who teach such things, they'll say, well, it's a secret of God, or it's a mystery. And they use these to hide behind. And I don't think it's true. Because anything that God commands us to do, he does himself. It would be ridiculous for him to do otherwise. So I want us to kind of warm up our hearts and our brains for a few minutes by looking at a few scriptures, I believe, that show us that God loves all. That we can, in all sincerity of heart, love our enemies, knowing that God loves them as well. So you can hold on to Matthew 5 if you wish, but now we're going to turn back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, past Isaiah, past Jeremiah, almost to the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33, this is a very important passage to show that God loves those who are enemies to him. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 7. Now, God is speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest, and he was also a prophet. He was a man sent from God to kind of wake up the nation before they went into captivity. He says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to the wicked man from his way, or to speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live?' Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?'" You see the compassion of God, and we read other places in Ezekiel that says that God was crushed by the spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel. And so God has this burning desire to save the lost. And it's very important for us, because if we are of that sort that says, well, God loves some, he doesn't love others, then it becomes very easy for us to sit back in our spiritual lazy boys and to say, oh, whatever, God's going to do what God's going to do. Que sera, sera. Instead of going out there and reaching him. Well, I'm not done yet. Go to the New Testament now, to Romans chapter 5. We'll see another place to show God's love. for his enemies. Romans chapter 5, now starting in verse 6. Says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for everybody, because all are ungodly. It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You see that God made a peace treaty with us through Jesus Christ. We were his enemies. We were sinners. We were ungodly. And he says, "I love those ungodly sinners. I love those enemies, and I'm going to do something to bring them back to me." So if any man on that comes before Christ at that great white throne judgment, Christ is not going to say, "I never loved you, buddy. I'm sorry about that." Christ is going to say, "I died for your sins, and yet you refused me. You refused as I sent my Holy Spirit to you, as I sent my prophets and priests through the scriptures. You refused, and therefore the blood will be upon their own head." And so we have to have this heart that God loves all people. Okay, John chapter 3 now, turn left once again. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I know most of us here could probably teach it or recite it forwards and backwards, but we want to come to it once again, because oftentimes those scriptures that are most familiar to us, they begin to lose their value. It just as a spouse or a family member that we see every day, we begin to kind of take them for granted. So the truths of scripture, we have to come in again and say, "Oh, this is what God's all about." It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There it is. God has loved the whole world that he gave his Son. If they would just believe, they don't have to perish, but have everlasting life. Now look at verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He didn't come in here for seek and destroy mission, but a seek and save mission. It says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. A couple more verses. I'm not going to have you turn there, but just mention them to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "For the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why do I bring this out so much? Because I believe it's very, very important. Because no matter what some say, no matter how exalted they may be in the Christian community, how many books they might write, what kind of programs they might be on, it's very clear that God loves all people and wants all to be saved. You have to have that heart if you're going to obey the commandments of Christ. God wants them all to come to faith. Are they going to all come to faith? No. God knows all things. God knows there's going to be some that come to him and most that don't. But that doesn't mean that Jesus cried crocodile tears over Jerusalem, where he says, "Oh, I wish you would come to me, but I'm really not going to try to reach out to you." No, those are real tears as he desired to gather him to himself. And so as this begins to sinks in, as these scriptures begin to take hold of our heart, what happens is we begin to realize the depth, the height, the width of God's love. We begin to see it, and it begins just to free us to love all people. The most wicked person on this planet, if they would turn to Christ, they could be saved. And when we begin to have that heart, when we realize that we were God's enemies, that we were the sinners, that we were the ungodly, all of a sudden the perspective should change. A lot of this judgmentalism, a lot of this, "Oh, I can't stand so-and-so or this person or that person," begins to go out the window, because you realize that God's love is so great. But you say, "Steve, I can't do that. You don't know. You just don't know. I'm just not a loving person. It's just not in me." Well, Romans 5:5 says something different. If you are a Christian, the scripture says that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God has been, past tense, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the love of God poured out into your hearts. "Well, I'm not loving people like I should." Well, perhaps there's your pipe's kind of clogged. Perhaps something's going on. You need some spiritual Drano to get that garbage out of the way so you can begin to love like you should. So the point of all this is, if God loves his enemies, then, hey, and God's love is in us, then we should love our enemies. We should love God's enemies. So let's go into our text now. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to get back there. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 43 through 48, we're going to see four things. We'll see the false command. We'll see Jesus' correction, the rhetorical questions, and then all condemned. So let me go ahead and read these verses. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we see, first of all, the false command here in verse 43. Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, there's two problems with this right here, what he's quoting. First of all, there's the sin of omission. In other words, they left something out. And then there's a sin of addition. They added something. That's a problem. That's what happens with every cult, really. When everyone gets away from the Word of God, they take out the parts that they don't like, and they add in some kind of weird parts that they do like. Same thing for that I want you to judge me by. Every time I teach you on a Sunday or a Wednesday, always be like the Bereans. Go home and study the Scriptures. Is this guy Steve all right, or has he gone off the deep end? I want you to check on me, to make sure. Don't just take my word for it. Take the Scripture's word for it. But let's look at, first of all, the sin of omission. Jesus quotes it. Their normal saying was, "You shall love your neighbor." It may be in italics in your Bible, which means it was a quote from the Old Testament. "You shall love your neighbor." But look at the problem. Leviticus 19:18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people," but listen to this, "but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, that was the little part. There was the omission. They had left out the "as yourself." Because notice that, if I have to love my neighbor as myself, or I have to love my neighbor, well, that's a huge difference. That's a huge quantitative difference. That's way different. That's like saying the difference between I love my wife and I love pizza. There should be a huge difference. If the pizza part's bigger in your household, come in for counseling. We'll talk about that, you know, and try to get those things squared away. But the fact is, if you take away as yourself, it diminishes it. It waters down the Word of God. Think about all that we do for ourselves. Think about all that we're willing to do for ourselves. It's really limitless what we'll do for ourselves. We'll clothe ourselves, we'll feed ourselves, we'll brush our teeth, we'll feed ourselves a favorite food. We'll buy things for ourselves, we'll treat us. You know, we treat ourselves so well, we'd marry ourselves if we could, you know, because we're always blessing ourselves. We'll take ourselves places, we'll watch our favorite shows, we'll do all those things for ourselves. But Jesus is saying, and God through Moses in the Old Testament is saying, hey, that's how I want you to love people, as yourself. Whatever you're willing to do for yourself, do for someone else. Well, what does this loving yourself really look like? Do I have to go and brush my neighbor's teeth? I mean, is that really what God is asking for from me? Is that what he's trying to get out of me? I don't think necessarily so. Go ahead and turn to your Old Testament. I'm going to have you turn a lot of places today. To Deuteronomy, fifth book of your Old Testament. Probably doesn't help, but it's on page 178 of my Bible, so I don't know if that helps you at all, but Deuteronomy chapter 22, looking at verse 1, and this is obviously, I don't know how many of us have oxes or donkeys, this is what he's referring to here, but it gives you the principle, they're showing you how to love your neighbor as yourself. Lord says through Moses, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother." See, notice that we do this even today. If we see someone and someone's kind of in need of help, we kind of look the other way. Same thing here. If you see your brother's ox or sheep going astray, don't just like hide. Oh, I didn't see it. I didn't see old Bessie wandering out into the fields. No, you're supposed to go and help him out. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and then you shall restore it. In other words, this nice sheep comes into your, you know, ranch land or whatever it is. You're not supposed to go and take it for a sacrifice. You're not supposed to eat it. You're supposed to hold on to it. None of this finders, keepers, losers, weepers stuff. You hold on to it, and then when a guy puts up his little paper that says, you know, ox missing, then you can say, oh, that's Fred's. I'll go take it back to him. You're supposed to hold on to it. You shall do the same with his donkey. So you shall do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So the idea here is loving your neighbor as yourself is helping them out. A friend in need or a neighbor in need is a neighbor indeed. You're supposed to go and reach out to that person, do whatever you can to bless them. Same thing for us today. As we see needs in the body of Christ, as we see someone in trouble or someone needs help, then we're to reach out to them and try to support them. Now, this was such an important concept, this loving your neighbor as yourself, that Jesus, in fact, called it the second greatest commandment. You remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, first of all, the first commandment, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But the second is love your neighbor as yourself. They really go together. So that was so important. In fact, it was so important. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew chapter 19. It's mentioned in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, Romans 13, Galatians 5, and James 2. Constantly throughout. So for us who don't like to read the book of Leviticus, the New Testament writers quoted it quite a bit. So don't ever look at one book of the Bible and say, yeah, I really don't like reading that. That's really not my style. There's things that God can bring out of each one. So that was a sin of omission. They had taken the scriptures and they took out really what made it hard. They watered it down. Now let's look at the sin of addition. Going back to Matthew chapter 5. They had added on and hate your enemy. And hate your enemy. Why? Because that feels good. It feels good to hate your enemy. For those that you dislike, you don't want to just get along with them. You want to get even with them. In fact, as we've seen, you don't want to get even with them. You want to do more to them than they've done to you. But this was not a part of the command. This was just a convenient addition. This was a teaching of the day to justify hating others. And you know what happens is when someone tells a lie enough times, it kind of becomes a truth in a sense. They just repeat it over and over. And so if you've always been taught that, you think, oh, that's part of the scriptures. There's probably people in here today, and I used to think this, that in the scripture somewhere it says, God helps those who help themselves. Show me where that is. It never says it in the scriptures, but we've said it so many times that we think of it as scriptural, but it's not. And so this is what happened here. In fact, there was a saying of the Pharisees that said this, quote, if a Jew sees a Gentile is a non-Jew, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. Wow. So if you're a Gentile, don't go swimming at a Jewish beach. You know, back in those days, like, are you a Gentile? Sorry, buddy, you're going down. You know, that was the idea. Because they said, well, he's not our neighbor. He's our enemy. But what the scriptures show us is that, hey, everybody is really our neighbor. That's how it goes. Turn with me again. Now turn forward a couple of books. Turn right to Luke chapter 10. Again, I'm not telling you anything, some amazing insight from on high. I'm just showing you the scriptures. Luke 10, chapter 25, a very common passage to us, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it addresses this who is our neighbor issue. Luke 10, 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is your reading of the law? Or what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So this guy was on target. This guy knew the two greatest commandments. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, he wanted to be good with God, but he wanted to know, basically, who's my neighbor? What do I have to do to get in? And so this is the kind of minimalist believer that we think of many times. What's the least I can do for God and still get in? What's the least I can do for God and still be okay with him? Then he answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell down among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, what do we read in Deuteronomy 22? That when you see a neighbor in need, you're supposed to help him. You shouldn't hide yourself. But this is exactly what he did. Now, a priest was obviously the top of the social ladder in Israel. He's respected. He's a priest. He's the guy that's between me and God. He's the one I have to go through. But he went to the other side. Likewise, a Levite. And a Levite was a little lower than a priest of the same tribe, but they were kind of like the helpers in the temple and the tabernacle. When he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. You know, they're probably like, eh, he ain't going to make it. You know, I don't want to get my hands dirty. They just went over. But a certain Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan in context, these were the lowest of the low. These were the half-breeds. These were the people that were Jewish blood mixed with Gentile blood. These were people that if you even went into their land, you were considered defiled. You were considered unclean. When Jews from southern Israel would go to northern Israel, they'd go up a little bit, they'd go over the Jordan River, go all the way up to the Sea of Galilee and cross back over because they didn't even want to step foot where the Samaritans were. So these were the lowest of the low, but he's the hero of the story. As he journeyed, he came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, go take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And you got to admit, probably think that this guy here, this lawyer, is probably kind of kicking at the dirt and got his head down and probably doesn't want to answer this question. Said, and he showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. I think the teaching is very clear that those who we might consider enemies in the worldly sense are in fact our neighbors. That everyone is to be a neighbor to us. And in fact, that's most of the time how people are won to Christ is when people that are their enemies to the Lord, you treat them with love and compassion. Then a lot of times that breaks the wall between them and God. And so Jesus points it out here that the idea is that we're to consider others neighbors, even if they consider us their enemies. That's how it has to be. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would restrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. That's how it's supposed to be. And do you know what? There's something that happens inside of you when you obey those commands. It just feels so good. And even when you see it happen, I know this is to a much lesser extent, but I share a lot of times. I like to watch a lot of NASCAR, you know? And sometimes one team will be in trouble for whatever reason. Their car's not working. And then kind of an enemy team that doesn't get along with them, the crew members will come over and help them out. And that makes me feel good in my heart. I know it's just competition. I know it's just NASCAR. But still, the principle is there. The idea is that they're the ones that hate you. They're the ones who consider you an enemy. But you know what? As a Christian, you don't have that freedom to consider other people enemies. You shouldn't consider anyone else an enemy. You should consider them neighbors. If they consider you an enemy, hey, that's the way it goes. You're still to treat them as neighbors. And so the idea here, though, it's not only restraining from hurting other people, but what it is, it's actively helping others. You see, there's an idea where we'll have someone who considers us an enemy, and what we'll do is we'll go and we'll say, I won't do anything bad to you, but I'm not going to help you. There's no way I'm going to help you. And so that's not the idea here. The idea here is we're to actively help those who consider us enemies. Okay, so that's the first part. That's the false commandment. Let's look now at Jesus' correction in verses 44 and 45. Verse 44, he says, but I say to you. Now, what does he say? Well, we've heard this many times. Jesus is always talking about this. Every time there's something that is said by the teachers of the day, he is the one who's coming against them and saying, hey, this is not how it's to be. This is not how it goes. These guys have taught you wrong. Jesus is showing that he is the one to interpret Scripture, that he is the one who gives the proper interpretation. Now, remember always that he's not going against the Scriptures. He said that it's not going to pass away, but merely he's explaining it. He's saying, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, the word for love here, there's many different words of for love in the Greek. There's eros, it speaks of more the sexual type love. There's phileo, that's the brotherly love. But this is agapeo, or agape. This is that self-sacrificing love. This is a love that gives itself on the cross. Now, what does this love look like? It's very easy for us to say, I love you. You know, it's thrown about so often. You turn on the radio, secular radio, every song's about, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then you look at their lives and you see how they live their lives. You don't look like you're loving anybody, really, in the way that I understand it. But I'm just going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. This gives us really a picture of what agape love is. Paul writes, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. That's pretty a high standard. And the thing you have to remember from here is that these are all in the verb form. In other words, they're all actions. Love is not a passive thing. Love is not a feeling. That's why people can say today, well, I'm in love with you, but then I met this new secretary. I'm not in love with you anymore. I've fallen into love with you. I fell out of love with you. That's not what it's about. That's why when you're married and you have these things you say, they're saying, I'm going to love you for better, for worse. It's an action. It's a hey, I'm going to do this even if I don't feel very good. Even if I roll over in the morning and I say, oh, man, you again? You know, that's not the attitude that we're to have. So it says that love is suffers long. This means love is long-suffering. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's helpful. It doesn't parade itself. Love isn't boastful. Love isn't arrogant. It doesn't behave rudely. That means that it conforms itself to others. It says, hey, you want to go to the movies? I really want to go to the museum or so-and-so, but I'll do what you want to do. It conforms itself to others. It thinks no evil. In other words, love is not accountable. I mean, I'm sorry, not accountable, not critical. It doesn't keep this list. Yeah, back in 83, I remember what you did to me. You know, it's got this little list in the pocket. It doesn't do that. Love bears all things. It speaks of covering another's sin. But love believes all things. It means it's not cynical. And love endures all things. It's tenacious. It holds on. And love hopes all things. It's optimistic. And love never fails. So these are the characteristics of love. And again, they're actions. They're something we're to do. Now, this is the love of God we're to demonstrate to our enemies. This is the whole point of the passage. It's very easy to love those who love you, but you have to love your enemies. Continuing on then, here in verse 44, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, Jesus is going to get real practical with us right now. He's going to show us some things that we may endure at the hands of our enemies and how we're to respond. No one has to teach us how to respond in the ungodly way. We know. You push me, I'll push you back. You punch me, I'll punch you back. You know, whatever you do to me, I'm going to do to you, but times five. That's the idea that we have. But Jesus says that's not how it's to be. So as with the teaching on retaliation, we're not only to resist hurting other people or our enemies, but we're to be actively helping them. We're to, those who come against us, we're to help them out. We saw that back in verses 40 and 42 of Matthew 5. Hey, if someone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, your inner shirt, give them your outer shirt as well. If someone wants to, the Roman soldier tells you, walk a mile with me and carry my backpack, walk 2 miles with them. Help them out. If they want to borrow from you, give to them. Let them borrow from you. So let's look at this, what our enemy does to us and how we respond. First of all, we see here, our enemy curses us. The word curse here means to wish anyone evil or ruin, to curse, to give one over to ruin. Basically, when someone says, you know, I hope you die. I hope you come to nothing. I hope you lose everything you have. I hope nothing but bad things come upon your life. That's the cursing. That's the idea here. It says we're to curse them back worse. No, it doesn't say that. It says we're to bless them. We're to bless them. What it means is we're actually to pray that God will bless them. They tell us all those things, and we're to pray that God blesses them. Now, I don't believe the idea is that we're to do this like in a holier than thou, like right before they say something bad to us. Oh, bless you, brother. I just hope God does some great work in your life. No, I don't think that that's the idea, you know? I think the idea is when you go home, and instead of just being angry and seething about this person, you actually pray that the Lord would touch them. You pray that the Lord would minister to them. You know, because the people that curse others, they're not really very joyful people. They're not very settled people. They don't have that inner peace that we have, that inner joy. And so you pray for them. And you pray for them in the sense of, man, I wish they had what I have. So it's kind of the idea of a coworker says some bad things about you, that you don't go directly to your boss and start saying, well, you should have seen what he did. You know, how many coffee breaks he takes a day and where he takes a company truck and all this kind of stuff. Instead, you're supposed to go home and pray for them. Pray for God's blessing upon their life. Second thing here is those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. The word hate you here, or the phrase, it implies an active ill will in words and conduct, a persecuting spirit. So they're out to get you with their words. They're out to get you with their actions. I guess the way you could think of it back in when you were in school, you know, that bully that's in school. They're out to get your character, to destroy it, to destroy your reputation, as well as physically harm you. It says, where to do good to them. What does do good to mean? It means to do well to anyone, to benefit them, and get this. In the Greek, it speaks of a continual action. It's not like they do bad to us, they hate us. Okay, I'm going to do one good thing for them. Then we're even. We're square. That's it. You know, I'm not doing anything. It's a continual action. So they continually go after you, continually speak evil of you, and you turn around and continually do that which benefits them, which blesses them. Now, before you say, man, Steve, you're getting really far off base. I don't know where you're getting these things. You're twisting the scriptures. Think about it. Isn't this what God does with us? Before you came to Christ, how much stuff did you do? How far out there were you? How far did you kind of spit in God's face, in a sense? And because of through your actions, maybe through your words, and yet what did God do? He continually kept you alive. He continually did good to you. He continually reached out to you. As I think back at my attitudes and my actions for my first 22 years of life, I think, wow, I can't believe God didn't kill me. I can't believe God didn't put his fist down from heaven and squash me into the dirt. And yet he did it. He continually came after me. Even as Christians, whenever we turn our back on God and we disappoint him, whether through not doing something or that we should have done or doing something that we shouldn't have done, he still continues and goes after us. And I just think of God's constant provision for the children of Israel in the desert. Isn't that true? For 40 years complaining, oh, manna, every day, and where's my water? How come I have these same shoes, these sandals, and they won't wear out? I got to wear them every day for 40 years. They were complaining. And yet God continually provided for them. Did many die in the desert? Yeah, they did, because of the judgment of God. And yet he still provided for those people up until the moment that they died. God continually provided. I love what we read in Isaiah chapter 65. Verses 1 and 2, it says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. In other words, there's a people, they're rebellious. They weren't looking for God. They weren't asking for God. They weren't quote-unquote seekers. What they were is people that were doing their own thing, weren't thinking about God. And God says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to them. All day long I've sent my prophets to them. All day long I've sent my missionaries. They weren't looking for me, but I still reached out to them. And I believe that's as we think to Jesus on the cross, his arms open wide, still waiting for any who would come. Whoever will may come. All right, the third thing we see here in verse 44 says, and Jesus says, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, this is where it gets good. Spitefully use you and persecute you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, that's a promise I can hold on to. But this is going to happen. I've shared this before. I don't think anyone has this on their t-shirt. This is no one's life verse. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. No ifs, ands, or buts. You will. If you seek to serve the Lord Jesus, people are not going to like you for it. It's just going to happen. And then Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they didn't like me, and Jesus is saying, let's do the math. They didn't like me. They blasphemed me. they killed me, and you're trying to be more and more like me every day, I wonder what they're going to do to you. And so if we have no persecution, no one ever says anything evil of us, no one ever goes against us, we have to kind of question and say, am I really following the Lord very closely? If Jesus is all scarred up from his walk on earth and I have no scars whatsoever, am I kind of like Peter? Am I kind of at a distance? Am I denying him through my actions and my deeds? And so despitefully use you here means to misuse, to treat despitefully, to insult. And then persecute you means to prosecute, to persecute, to pursue with repeated acts of enmity, to go after. I think the perfect guy to think about this is Saul. Not the Old Testament Saul, the New Testament Saul. The guy that became Paul later on. Remember how fired up he was for Judaism? Remember how fired up he was that he would go and he would arrest Christians and put them in prison. He would go and take moms and dads and rip them from their kids and put them in prison. So fired up was he that he volunteered for this job. He would go to the governor and say, give me some papers. Give me some papers so I can arrest some more Christians. We got to shut this down. That was the idea. Saul was a guy who never slept. Saul was a guy who was continually going after him. And that's the idea. You're going to have some Sauls in your life. And now notice, the Old Testament, Saul was a very similar figure to that as well, constantly going after David. David was God's chosen, and he was continually going after him, persecuting him, going after him at every turn. Same thing's going to be for us. Our response is to pray for them. Now, pray for them in the Greek, it means to pray for them. Oh, okay, I want you to be clear for that. Pray for them means pray for them. Oh, well, it doesn't really mean pray for them. That's kind of crazy. No, it does. That's what we're supposed to do. These very people that are wishing even our death, we're to pray for them. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, very famous words from Jesus on the cross. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus Christ praying for those very people who spitefully used him and persecuted him. For those very people that hung him on that cross. Amazing. But you might protest, that's Jesus. That's not me. Jesus is way different from me. I agree. Jesus is way different from all of us, but that's still the model. Does Jesus expect any less from the person who calls himself a Christian? If you name yourself as a Christian today, do you know what that means? It means little Christ, and one who's like Christ. So if you don't want to be like him, if you don't want to have his attitude, his thoughts, then there's a problem here. You're being a hypocrite. Don't call yourself one thing, but you're not willing to live like that. So is it possible, though? Is it possible to pray in this way for those who have this attitude? I want to share one story real quick. A little book up here. Well, not little. Fox's Book of Martyrs. The new Fox's Book of Martyrs. I would encourage, it's a real fat book, but I would encourage everybody to read this. In fact, back in the days in England, if you did not have this in your house with your Bible, you weren't considered a true Christian. Because it was so vital. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of people who have been killed for their faith. And it really gives you perspective. When you read through this book and you see what people suffered for the name of Christ, it really changes your attitude. I just want to read one story of a person who prayed in this way. It happened on February 9th, 1555, and a man named John Hooper, who was about to be burned at the stake for his faith because he went against the official church. It says, in a few minutes, the man who was to make the fire came to him, that's to John Hooper, and asked for his forgiveness. Hooper asked the man why he should forgive him, that he knew of no offense that the man had committed against him. Oh, sir, said the man, weeping, I am appointed to make the fire. Master Hooper replied, in that you do nothing to offend me. God forgive you your sins and do your work, I pray you. Forgives the very man who's to burn him at the stake. And as you read on the chapter, it took between 45 minutes and an hour for him to burn the stake. It's amazing. And the whole time he kept on praying, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Never cursing, never saying, I don't deserve this. He stood there and was burned to death, forgiving the very man who burned him. And that's just one of countless stories in that book. And the stories are the same. People constantly doing that. What happens more often than not is the very people, the very enemies, the very ones who execute God's chosen, God's saints, those executioners become Christians because they see the faith. They see the love. But we have to have that as well. Jesus doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. Jesus doesn't say one thing and he really means another. He doesn't do that. He is saying, this is how I want you to live. This is my example. This is the example from saints throughout the ages. This is how I want you to do it. Verse 45 of Matthew chapter 5 says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So when we respond with blessings, good works, and prayer to those who curse us, to those who hate us, and to those who persecute us, we show that we're sons and daughters of God. Because that's something different. The world responds in cursing when they're cursed. The world responds in hating when they're hated. It perpetuates this. All we have to do is turn on the news and we see what happens in Iraq or different nations where people continue to kill each other. No one ever says, okay, let's stop now. No, you killed me, my guys, I'm going to kill your guys. And it's going to continue. You can't stop that short of a change of heart. So when we bless those who curse us, we show ourselves to be different from the children of the world, from those who take revenge, from those who hold a grudge, from those who fight back and never forgive. I experienced this to obviously a much smaller scale in my home. When, you know, I always joke with people when they have a first child, you know, it's interesting because you bring a third sinner into the home and things change. But when you have that second child, it changes it even more and you have four sinners. And those two little sinners get together quite often and they have their own civil wars. It's not very civil many times. I don't know why it's called that. But they go and that one will have a toy and the other one will get it and they'll fight and they'll argue. And you know what? Unfortunately, it's just natural. That's the way it goes, and we kind of soft pellet. We don't call it sin. It's sibling rivalry, those type of things. And that's the way of the world. But when there are those moments when the one child, you'll kind of be poking around the corner, and the one child will actively share with the other child, oh, man, that's just such a blessing to your heart because that's not natural. That's something that comes from the Lord. And so that's what the Lord wants to see from us. Anyone can fight. Anyone can hold a grudge. Anyone can hate. That takes nothing, no effort, no spiritual maturity. But when you do the right thing, hey, when you bless those who curse you, that takes something different. And look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, if you would. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." See how it's tied there together? When we love our enemies, then we're being sons of God. When we're peacemakers, we're called sons of God. Why? Because when we love our enemies, we're trying to be a peacemaker. Saying, you have war with me, but I'm not going to have war with you. I'm going to actively try to seek to be reconciled to you because that is the heart of God. God, throughout the ages, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22 to his ongoing work now, has been to reconcile his enemies to himself. Constantly reaching out, saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. If you would just come through Christ, I'll give you a new heart. I'll take your heart of stone away. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll fill you with my spirit. Things will be different. And we're to have the attitude. If we have truly been changed, if we are to be the reflection of the Father, then we need to have that type of love. All right, continuing on, verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God blesses us and provides, God blesses and provides for those who are his enemies, to those who are enemies to him, to those who are actively in opposition to him. And that's just like us. Before salvation, it was not like, you know, you never had anything good happen to you before you were saved. God was constantly blessing you. God was constantly bringing you to that point. And just though God was in none of our thoughts, as the scripture says, he was constantly there. And I think often sometimes to the times when I was a kid, you didn't have any bills to pay. Remember those days? That was so nice. And you just have those Saturday afternoons and you just have the run of the neighborhood because things weren't like they are now. And it was just so fun. You had no responsibility and that peace. And I think that that's just God's blessing on you. God just taking care of you, even though you weren't someone who had turned to him at that point. And so God constantly does that for us. And God constantly blesses both those who are believers and unbelievers with blessings. And so we're to do the same. We're not to see a distinction. Can I see your Christian ID before I forgive you? Can I see your Christian ID before I bless you or pray for you? That's ridiculous. That's a horrible mentality. We're to bless and to do good for all. All right, third thing we're going to see here is the rhetorical questions in verses 46 and 47. As you read through the scriptures, you'll see God is big on rhetorical questions, especially at the end of Job. When Job's been, complaining, I can't believe all this is happening, and God just lights him up for about three chapters. That God's big on this because there becomes a point where we kind of start questioning God too much. We kind of think we know, and we kind of think that it's between God and us to kind of argue, and we'll come to a compromise, and God doesn't compromise. He says, you're going to do things my way, or we're not going to do it at all. So Jesus is going to have some rhetorical questions here, a series of them, that have really obvious answers. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" The answer is none. No reward. You don't have any reward if you love those who love you. That's natural. Just as Peter talks about in 1 Peter, he says, hey, if you suffer because you did something wrong, whoopee. That doesn't mean anything. But if you suffer and you haven't done anything wrong, then you're going to get a reward. If we love those who love us, that takes no effort. But if we love those who don't love us, hey, that's something special. And so we're not to do what's easy, but what to do what's right. Continuing on, do not even the tax collectors do the same? The answer is yes. But here's a major cut down. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They're right there with Samaritans. The thing about tax collectors is they were Jewish people who were working for the Romans. They were turncoats. They were Benedict Arnolds. They were, you know, they were IRS combined with being traitors to the state. Now, if anyone works for the IRS, I'll pray for you. You know, you pray for your enemies. No, I'm just kidding with you. But the fact is, tax collectors were the lowest of the low. And I love how Matthew, who wrote this gospel, includes that, knowing that he was a tax collector. He writes that. It might have been easy for him to say, oh, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire me to leave that part in the scriptures. But he writes that. And what Jesus is saying, even for those who you would consider the lowest enemies, the lowest of the low, hey, they love those who love them. It doesn't take any super spirituality to do that. Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do the same? So, yes, of course, the tax collectors do the same. Everybody does that. We love those who love us. We greet those who greet us. That's just normal. That's just how we are. But we're to reach out to all, just like we read in Isaiah, how God was constantly reaching out to the people who weren't reaching out to him. Now, I want to give you a practical example, because many times we can take the scripture and say, I agree with that, that's right. We never put it into practice in our life. This is a good thing to do. We're to greet all who we come into contact with. We're to greet all who come in these doors. If someone comes to church and they are different from you, they look different, maybe they're not dressed according to how you think they dressed, or whatever it is, that's no excuse. We're to reach out to all. And that's, Jesus is saying, don't greet those who just look like you. Don't greet those who are your same color or your same socioeconomic bracket. That's not the idea. I was reading, or I was listening to a teaching this week by Steve Mays, who's a Calvary pastor, been a pastor a long time. He talks about the first time he walked into a Calvary, and he was in a motorcycle gang, and he was just a really messed up dude. He described himself looking like this. My hair was down to my waist. I was wearing bib overalls, no shoes, and I hadn't bathed in 4 months. And he came walking into the church. Can you imagine that? Everybody knew that we had a visitor tonight. Yeah, we had a visitor, man. I can tell that we had a visitor tonight. And yet nobody kicked him out. Nobody said, dude, get yourself a shower, then get Jesus. They didn't say that. They let him in, and that man gave his life to the Lord, and he's been serving the Lord for over 30 years now, being a pastor. He's got a really big church in California. And so the thing is, when you don't know what God will do if we just obey him. Wow, there's a concept. Let's just obey what the scriptures have to say. We don't need a fancy sign. We don't need all these growth programs. We don't need that. We don't need it. Maybe we'll just take the scriptures. What did Jesus say? We'll obey it. That's certainly something the Lord's been speaking to me in my heart about, because you'll get frustrated as a pastor. Oh, man, we're not moving fast enough. We don't have this ministry, or the church is not growing, or this. And the Lord just showed me, hey, the only thing you can do is obey. Just obey me. Whatever you know, just obey. That's it. Because you can't change anybody else. I'm not saying that you follow these 5 easy steps, all your enemies will be in love with you. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, if you obey God, you'll be pleasing to God. That you'll bring joy to God. And to me, that is so amazing. That you can bring a smile to the face of God. That you can be a blessing to God. Amazing. Amazing, amazing, amazing. All right. Verse 48 now. All condemned. Jesus says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What he's referring to here is, if you do all that I've spoken to you in this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, if you do everything he's laid out for you, then you're perfect. In other words, if you've never hated, if you've never lusted, if you've never been unfaithful to your spouse, you've never lied, never retaliated, never hated your enemies, you're perfect. Oh, but wait, I messed up. Excuse me for just a second. That's only the negative side of it. Not only have you have never hated, but you've always loved. Not only have you never lusted, but you've always wanted what was best for for that person. Not only have you never been unfaithful to your spouse, but you've always been a perfect blessing. Yeah, go ahead and stand up, and we'll give you a round of applause if you've always been a perfect blessing to your spouse, because I want to get some advice from you. If you've, not only have you never lied, but you've always told the truth. Not only have you never retaliated, but you've always actively been a blessing to others. Not only have you never hated your enemies, but you've always perfectly loved, prayed for, and done the good for your enemies. And when I look at that, I say, how many ways can I fail? How many different ways can I not fulfill this? If you've done all that, you're perfect. Congratulations. Let me go ahead and open up the doors to heaven for you. That's not going to happen. Why? Because to be perfect, you have to have never sinned through actively or inactively sinned. And also, you've always had to do actively the right thing in every situation. That I can't go an hour with those kind of standards. Look at verse 48 again. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This perfect, it speaks of being perfect. You see, in the scripture, sometimes this word can be translated mature or complete. But look at who this is in context with. As your Father in heaven is perfect. Since it's in context with the Father, it speaks of absolute perfection. Not one flaw. It says of the Father that in him, he's the Father of lights. In him is no shadow of turning. There's nothing in him that is wrong, that needs change. So if we've met this standard again, hey, I want to be the first to congratulate you. To say, hey, don't ever come back to this church because, you know, we can't do anything for you. Unfortunately, this is not the case for any of us. I want you to turn to one last passage, Romans chapter 3. Yeah, you knew that was coming, huh? Romans 3. So we can see the bad news. Romans 3:23. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, come on, Paul. All have sinned? Yes, all have sinned. There's been one person that's walked upon this earth who has not sinned. His name is Jesus Christ. If your name's not Jesus Christ, you're out of luck. He is the only one. He is the only one who's been perfect. So all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if the Romans were to end right there, we'd be in trouble. We'd be in big trouble. But where does that leave us? Well, let's continue on to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that. Justified means just if I'd never sinned. Freely means I didn't pay for it. Christ paid for it by his grace. Not because I'm Mr. Wonderful. Not because I did something and, man, I got God's attention. It wasn't like I was a receiver out in the football field. And, you know, you see those guys sometimes and they're waving. You know, they want the pass. They're waving for the pass. The quarterback finds him. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like we're waving. Hey, God, I'm Mr. Wonderful. Hey, just why don't you go ahead and bless me? No. He's the one who came looking for us. He's the one that reached out to us. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and let's continue on because this is good stuff, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means to take away wrath through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is that so good? That all that we were, though we were enemies to him, through Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled. He has justified us. He has redeemed us. He has become our righteousness. And so it was impossible for us to perfectly keep God's standard. The law was given to show us how far we fall. If you think that you're Mr. Pretty Perfect today, read through the law. Begin to read through it and see all the times that you have failed it. And the reason why is to bring us to Christ. And so we couldn't keep the standard Jesus lays out for us, but he kept the standard. He perfectly fulfilled the law, and now as we're found in him, we're saved. I'll leave you with one last verse. You don't have to turn there, but I love it. Jude 24. There's no chapters, just one. Jude 24 says this, speaking of God, him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that so good? That is Jesus Christ who presents us faultless. When it comes to God's standard, when it comes to, it says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. A couple more verses. I'm not going to have you turn there, but just mention them to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. For the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why do I bring this out so much? because I believe it's very, very important. Because no matter what some say, no matter how exalted they may be in the Christian community, how many books they might write, what kind of programs they might be on, it's very clear that God loves all people and wants all to be saved. You have to have that heart if you're going to obey the commandments of Christ. God wants them all to come to faith. Are they going to all come to faith? No. God knows all things. God knows there's going to be some that come to him and most that don't. But that doesn't mean that Jesus cried crocodile tears over Jerusalem, where he says, oh, I wish you would come to me, but I'm really not going to try to reach out to you. No, those are real tears as he desired to gather him to himself. And so as this begins to sinks in, as these scriptures begin to take hold of our heart, what happens is we begin to realize the depth, the height, the width of God's love. We begin to see it, and it begins just to free us to love all people. The most wicked person on this planet, if they would turn to Christ, they could be saved. And when we begin to have that heart, when we realize that we were God's enemies, that we were the sinners, that we were the ungodly, all of a sudden the perspective should change. A lot of this judgmentalism, a lot of this, oh, I can't stand so-and-so or this person or that person, begins to go out the window because you realize that God's love is so great. But you say, Steve, I can't do that. You don't know. You just don't know. I'm just not a loving person. It's just not in me. Well, Romans 5:5 says something different. If you are a Christian, the scripture says that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God has been, past tense, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the love of God poured out into your hearts. Well, I'm not loving people like I should. Well, perhaps there's your pipe's kind of clogged. Perhaps something's going on. You need some spiritual Drano to get that garbage out of the way so you can begin to love like you should. So the point of all this is if God loves his enemies, then, hey, and God's love is in us, then we should love our enemies. We should love God's enemies. So let's go into our text now. Matthew chapter 5. Going to get back there. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 43 through 48, we're going to see four things. We'll see the false command, we'll see Jesus' correction, the rhetorical questions, and then all condemned. So let me go ahead and read these verses. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the